Tonight, congregation, I'm called upon to preach on something that I've never heard a sermon before. Something very important. Something girls and teenage young women and mothers and older women ought to have a great interest in. Because tonight, we have to talk about how God made you. How God made you as a woman, as a girl, as a young lady. But also, what we are called to preach on tonight should have an interest to all of us who are men and boys and young men, because without the creation of Eve, we wouldn't exist. But what is more important, what we have to preach on tonight is the foundation of the husband-wife relationship. And it has implications for the relationship between Jesus Christ and His church and for the functioning of the man and the woman in the church of Jesus Christ. So the topic tonight really has to do with nearly all of our human relationships. And yet it's so odd, so strange, that this passage is seldom preached on. I want to bring you God's Word tonight, with God's help, from Genesis 2, 18 through 24. Genesis 2, 18 through 24. And let's all read it together. "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him.' And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh.'" Then the next verse, 25, we hope to take up, God willing, in our next sermon in this series, because it really belongs more with chapter 3. So our theme tonight is the creation of the woman. The creation of the woman. We want to look at three thoughts. First, the woman made as an help meet for man. Second, the woman made by God as His special handiwork. And third, the woman made to be one with the man. The creation of the woman. First, the woman made as an help meet for the man. Second, the woman made by God as His special handiwork. And third, the woman made to be one with the man. Now, our passage tonight begins with an astounding statement. It is not good that man should be alone. And the "not good" in the Hebrew is emphatic. I say it's astounding because everything we've read so far, everything we've covered in this series of sermons, all the way back to Genesis 1:1, has been saying how good everything is. This is the first time we read this expression, "not good." God has been always pronouncing His benediction upon His creation. But here comes a malediction, a reverse, an antonym. It is not good. Something is lacking. You see, without female companionship and a partner in reproduction, the man, the created man, could not realize his full potential, his real, total humanity. And so out of this need, the Lord creates the woman to be Adam's wife, Adam's companion. And after Adam and Eve are both created, God looks down upon them and His creation and says in 1:31, it was very good, exceedingly good. Well, God's creation of Eve is set in the context of this creation story. And the first part of this story involves the preparation of the man for the woman's arrival. Adam has been made in God's image. He's been filled with pristine glory. And yet God shows Adam that in all the created order, with all its variety, there is still, at this very time, no creature suited to be his companion. And God teaches Adam this in a fascinating way. He takes Adam, as it were, and standing, I say it with reverence, shoulder to shoulder with Adam, he brings all the animals to pass by Adam. You remember that, boys and girls. And Adam gives a name, not just a thoughtless name, not just a label, but he gives a studied name to every animal. He looks at the animal, he contemplates the animal, its characteristics, and he gives it a name. But as he names all these animals, there is something missing. Adam realizes, in the back of his mind at very least, that there's no one of these animals that can be suitable as his companion. All the animals have companions. They all have male and female, except Adam. He's the only one who doesn't have a partner. We read that in verse 20. And Adam gave names to all cattle, to all the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field, but for Adam, there was not found an help meet for him. You see, Adam looks around and he realizes that even though he can be close to the animals, he's not on the same level as the animals. Boys and girls, maybe you have a wonderful pet dog or a cat that you love and you play with your dog and you have fun. And you have fellowship at a certain level, but that dog can never come higher than a dog's level. So whenever you have fellowship with your dog, you have to come down to your dog's level. Because you see, a dog and no animal has a soul. So you can't communicate, you can't enjoy a dog in its deepest level as you are as a human being. And so Adam looked around, he realized he couldn't have any real companion from all that God had created. There was no one else, not a single animal that was created after the image of God like Adam, and not a single one who had a soul like Adam. None who had the thinking capacity of Adam. And so Adam sensed this lack. And God used this to prepare the man for the woman, so that the man would receive the woman to fill the gap, to fill the lack, as God's ideal counterpart for him. And so that the woman, when she was made by God's creating act, would be immediately recognized by Adam as being more like him than anything else in all creation. And so God created Eve in the fullness of time. And what a striking woman Eve must have been. Luther has a fascinating account about the creation of Adam. He says, Adam was created so perfect, he must have been superior in every aspect to every animal because he was the crown of creation. In fact, Luther even argues from that Adam must have been stronger than a lion. And he must have had keener eyesight than an eagle. But then he goes on and he talks about the woman. And he says the same thing. He says she was created perfect. She must have been as strong, as fast, as clear-sighted, as brilliant as Adam, he says. And she must have had even greater beauty and grace to excel him. She must have been a very special woman. Untarnished by sin. Adam in pristine glory. And now Eve in pristine glory. And yet we read, don't we, in spite of Eve's physical and mental and moral excellence, far surpassing any fallen woman. Verse 18 says, she was made for the man. Those are my words. Those are the Lord's words. I will make him an help meet for him. So this is the woman's God-given unique position in marriage. That's what the Bible says. She is to be a help meet for her husband. Now, this verse, you can imagine, greatly angers radical feminists today. It sometimes is a cause for concern, even for some anxiety, among other women as well. To speak of the woman made for the man, or of her need to be obedient to the man in marriage, is anathema today. It's despised. It's old-fashioned, people say. It's unjust. It's prejudicial against the woman, they say. Well, you see, there's a problem here, isn't there? Our fallen human nature, whether male or female, never likes to give up our independency. We don't want to be subject to God, and the woman doesn't want to be subject to the man. Reverend Fanya, perhaps you remember that in Striving Together. He says, the word that is written over the gate that led out of paradise is the word independency. You see, man didn't want to be in God's structure of authority, so he ate of the forbidden fruit. Wanted to be independent. And the woman by nature doesn't want to be subject to the man, and so she too wants independency. But this independency led us out of paradise. Today, we would call it autonomy. Being on our own. That's what we want by nature. But actually, the feminists don't have a good cause here in verse 18, because the woman's position is really a very beautiful position. The word help meet here, help meet for man, is a wonderful, a glorious word, a phrase of great dignity, a phrase that fits in with a woman's pristine, created glory. Let's look at these two words a moment. First of all, the word help is not really a derogatory term, is it? God created us to serve Him and to help our neighbor. So that's a pretty lofty purpose, to help one another. It is an honor to help someone. It is an honor for a woman to help her husband. In fact, help is a word that is used of God Himself. Did you know that? 10 times in the book of Psalms alone, God is said to be the helper of His people. You see, if God is not ashamed to be the help of fallen sinners, why should the woman look askance on Eve being the help of her unfallen husband? This is not a degrading position. The verb form here actually means to aid or to supply the individual what that individual cannot provide for himself. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, has a very interesting word here. It's actually boethos. And boethos is a word the New Testament uses in the sense of physician in Matthew 22. So it conveys the idea of aiding someone in need, such as someone who's oppressed. Nothing derogatory about that, is there? Certainly, a godly wife delights to so meet the needs of her husband that he cannot provide for himself. Then there's this other word, meet. Meet. Meet comes from the Hebrew word meaning opposite. Literally, it is according to the opposite of him. A help according to the opposite of him. In other words, God says, I'm going to hand-make someone that is going to correspond to the man and complement the man to be his equal in creation, and so the two can serve as a kind of fullness in their relationship together. So that the very needs the man has that he can't meet very, very well, the woman will be there to meet, and she will complement him, and she will fit in with him. She will be suitable for him. That's what it means. She will be fitting for him. They will fit together like two hands fit together. Like a glove fits a hand. They will be partners together. Co-equal partners to serve the Lord together. So there's an equality here, isn't there? A beautiful equality. This is not an insulting thing. To be a help meets for him. It's a glorious thing. Adam is perfect. He's the crown of God's creation. And the woman comes equally into the picture as the crown of God's creation. And they too become one. But what about this whole equality issue? We have to grapple with that too here, don't we? We can't avoid it. So much talk today about equal rights. Are men and women equal? Well, the Bible says yes and no. The Bible says yes, there are important ways in which men and women are equal. They are both created in the image of God. Eve too. That's what makes them fit companions for each other. That's why Adam immediately recognized Eve as his equal. And called her name, woe man, out of man, equal to man. He recognized that she was fit for him in a way that no animal was fit for him. She too was made in the image of God. Then too, they were equal in that they were both put under the moral command of God, unlike the animals. And they were both given moral responsibility. Then too, as we read on, and we come to that in weeks to come, that they were both guilty of disobeying the command of God. They were both judged by God. They were both sent out of paradise at the same time by God. And Paul tells us, doesn't he, in Galatians 3, verse 28, that both men and women are equally objects of God's gracious redemption in Jesus Christ. And then too, we read, as a husband and a wife, a man and a woman are equally called to leave father and mother, equally called to cleave to each other, equally called to love each other as one flesh. Now, in all these ways, you see, a man and a woman are equal. There's really only one way where they're not equal. They're not equal in authority. That's what the Bible says. Because the Bible says the woman was created for the man, God set up a structure of authority. A different structure of authority laid out for husbands than for wives. As the woman is to be subject to the man, so the man is to be subject to the Lord, and the man and the woman are both to be subject to the Lord. That's what Paul says to the Corinthians. Now, the inequality of that authority structure, however, doesn't mean that the man has the advantage over his wife or that one position is better than another position. Part of the problem today in society is that we so have in this American mindset, this corporate ladder mentality, the higher you are in the ladder of your business, the better you are. But being higher in authority doesn't mean you are better. It means you have a different responsibility. And sometimes, when a woman is in her right place, she can be glad she doesn't have the man's responsibility in the authority order. And a man can be glad he doesn't have a woman's responsibility in the authority order, that God made man as man and woman as woman. You see, God doesn't have this in mind, what modern man has made of it, that one is better than the other. In fact, let me show that to you. If you turn back with me to Ephesians 5 again. Ephesians 5. Look at verse 20. God is speaking here to the man and to the woman. He says, submit yourselves one to another. Verse 21. Submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So, in the God-given structure of authority, the husband and the wife are to mutually submit to Christ. They are to complement each other and to submit to Christ, fulfilling each other's needs. And that is true even before the fall. Even before the fall, there was both glory and humility in their respective positions. The man's glory is that he is the head. The man's humility is that he's not complete without the woman. The woman's glory is that she alone can give the man fulfillment. The woman's humility is that she is made of man. Now, after the fall, these complementary roles come out even stronger. And Paul goes on to say that in Ephesians 5, especially for husbands and wives who desire to model their marriages in Christ according to God's directives. And Paul tells us how to do that in Ephesians 5. He says the husband and the wife in this authority structure have different roles to play. They have different tasks to fulfill as husband and as wife. And so if you still have your Bible open to Ephesians 5, let's quickly walk our way down these. He says, the husband's main task is to love his wife. And that's true all throughout this passage, isn't it? In fact, it's true in four ways, I think. He is, first of all, to love his wife absolutely. You find that in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So he doesn't say he gave 10%. He doesn't say he tithed for his church. He says he gave himself. He gave everything. He gave himself absolutely. He gave all he had. So a man is to do for his wife. One time there was a Puritan who was accosted by another Puritan who said, "I think you're making an idol out of your wife." And the man went home. He was greatly troubled. He laid it before the Lord. He asked the Lord to direct him. And he thought he'd study what Scripture has to say about marriage. He knew he loved the Lord above all, but he thought he was still making an idol of his wife because he loved her so much. And he was giving himself for her. And he came to this verse. "So ought husbands to love their wives and give themselves for her." And he went back to his friend. He said, "I'm not making an idol of my wife. I'm only doing what Christ said I should do. To love her, absolutely." Secondly, we men should love our wives realistically. Verse 26, "that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." We have married sinful wives as they have married sinful husbands, and we need to realize that our wives are not perfect. And we ought not expect them to be perfect. And we need to understand that we have to be examples. We have to be mentors also for our wives in their weaknesses, as they have to be examples for us in other areas, as we'll see in a moment. So we have to love them realistically for what they are, fallen sinners who need cleansing and sanctifying. Then we have to love them, third, purposely. You read that in verse 27. Christ has a purpose in loving his church, doesn't he? "That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not even spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." You see, we are to love our wives and to walk holy before them, that they too may be holy, that we may be good influences on them toward holiness for Christ's sake. And then we are to love them, fourthly, sacrificially. Verses 28 and 29. Men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. Men, if you get something in your eye, what do? Well, first thing I do is I run to the mirror and I look where it is and I try to get it out. I don't say to my eye, "Oh, well, it hurts a little bit, but I'll wait till tomorrow. Well, I'll deal with it tomorrow." So ought we not say to our wives when they are troubled about something, "Well, wait till tomorrow. We'll talk about it tomorrow." Not to treat our wives as our own bodies, Paul says. To love them sacrificially. "No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it." That's what we are to show our wives. Nourishing, cherishing care. Protecting them. Respecting them. Loving them. Guiding them. Providing for them. Communicating with them. That's what God had in mind in Genesis 2 when he said to Adam, "You are to be one with your wife." To be one with your wife means to love her absolutely and realistically and sacrificially and purposefully. But then too we read what wives are to be. Wives are to reverence their husbands. To love their husbands, of course. They're to love their soul. They're to love their body. To love the whole man, just as men are to love the whole woman. of their spouse. But the Bible doesn't put the focus on love your husband. The Bible puts the focus on respect or reverence or be submissive to your husband. Esteem. A man's greatest need is to be esteemed by his spouse. Just as a woman's greatest need is to be loved by her husband. God built us that way. God made us complement each other that way. That wasn't a mistake. That's still God's gift to us, even though it's stained by sin now, post-fall. But it's still God's gift to us that we are called to emulate post-fall. And Paul goes on to tell us in many places, I won't give you them all, but I just made a short list here, many places of why the woman must be submissive and obedient to her husband. He tells us in our text tonight, but also in 1 Corinthians 11, 3 and 8, that a woman is made out of a man, therefore she should be subject to him. He says, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. He also goes on to say, because the woman was made for man, therefore she ought to be subject to him, in verse 9, neither was the man created for the woman, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 9, but the woman for the man. And then he goes on to say, because the man was created first, therefore there's a hierarchical order, 1 Timothy 2, 12 and 13, I suffer not a woman to teach, and this order applies also to the church, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be silent, as silent in the church, for Adam was first formed than Eve. That's his reason. And then he goes on to say, because sin entered into the world by the woman, therefore also this order prevails. Verse 14, 1 Timothy 2, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman first, being deceived, was in the transgression. And you find other proofs. You find the titles given to the man, to be head and to be guide, even the word Lord, with a small L. But, of course, the most powerful proof is right here before us in Ephesians 5. Paul is saying throughout this whole passage, we men who are married are to treat our wives as Christ, our head, treats the church. And the church, which is submissive to Christ, so the woman, the wife, ought to treat her husband the way the church treats the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is all very plain, isn't it? But maybe it still doesn't settle too well with some of you women. Maybe there's something inside of you that still repels itself against this kind of headship and this kind of theology which says that the woman is made for the man in the marriage. Well, I think the best way to understand this in the Bible is to take not only all the proofs I've given you, but to recognize there is a deliberate parallel in the Holy Book between the divine Trinity and the husband-wife relationship. There is a way in which all three persons are co-equal. Isn't that true? Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, they're all co-equal, co-eternal. You know the whole Athanasian Creed. There's equality, just as there is in many ways between husbands and wives, men and women. Perfect equality. That's what we call the essential Trinity. The first, second, third persons of the Trinity are essentially equal. But theologians also speak of what they call the economic Trinity, or the household Trinity, the way the Trinity functions in this world. And there you see some inequality, don't you? The Son, as a mediator, submits himself to the Father. And the Holy Spirit submits himself to work out the Father's will and the Son's redemption. So there is a voluntary, hierarchical submission within the very Trinity itself. And Paul says this is the pattern that God would have emulated in family life. That's a profound thought. We need to meditate more on that. He says in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3, the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So when feminists say that this is all abolished. And they argue from Galatians 3:28 that there's neither male nor female in Christ. They're failing to see, of course, that that refers to believers' equality in salvation. But these other texts are still very true. It is significant, isn't it, that this subordinate relationship of the wife to the husband, in terms of authority only now I'm speaking of, is found in the Bible not post-fall, not a consequence of our sin, but is found as God's pre-fall institution. In the world of perfection, this is the way God would have it. This is the way God made the woman to complement the man. And because of that, you see, also in the church, the parallel holds true. You see, the woman can do all kinds of tasks in the church, but she's not to be an authority holder in the church. That's why the woman is not to bear office. She's not to be a minister or an elder or a deacon. She can serve in all kinds of other roles, have wonderful roles in the church. She's not to be an authority holder because God created us this way in terms of authority. Now let me hasten to add here that nothing in Genesis or anywhere in the Bible implies that every woman exists for every man, or that every woman must be obedient to every man. If you're in a work sphere and a female is your boss, she's your boss, and you respect her equally as if she were a man. Absolutely. Well, Paul's talking about, and what Moses is talking about here in Genesis 2, is about this marital relation. The submission, you see, of a woman to a man in marriage is a voluntary submission. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2. You submit yourselves one to another. Wives, submit yourselves. The very condition of becoming a wife is the indication that I am willing to submit to the husband. See, in other words, no woman is obliged to accept a male proposal. But if she does, she does say yes to a man's proposal to her, and if she's a Christian woman, she believes the Bible, that is, she must know that the pattern for her relationship is such that she is called to be in marriage a help suitable for her husband. Now, if she cannot be a helper to her husband, and if she doesn't want to be a helper to her husband, she shouldn't marry that man. It's that plain. That's God's basic design, God's basic blueprint for marriage. Now, there's more involved, of course. The woman is not only made for the man. She's also made, and that was my second main point tonight, by God as a special act of His creation. Both man and woman are made as special creations in equal dignity by God. Notice how God wonderfully handcrafts the woman. Verses 21 and 22. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. Keep your Bible right open to there, because we've got to look at these words. They're very important. God causes, first of all, a deep sleep to fall on Adam. Something like anesthesia today. In fact, the whole procedure is almost like an operation, isn't it? Like medical surgery. God opens up Adam, puts this very deep sleep on him, pulls out a rib, I say it with reverence, takes out a rib, and he closes up the wound with the flesh, and Adam heals, and then God builds the woman out of the man. The word here is made the woman. In Hebrew, it is literally built or constructed the woman. In other words, God miraculously and meticulously and beautifully and laboriously formed the woman with His own hands, His own work of art, just as He formed man with His own hands. Nothing else God formed with His own hands. God said, let it be, and it was. But when it comes to man, and then when it comes to woman, He builds them both. There's something beautiful, there's something poetic, isn't there, about this creation of the woman. It's a wonderful thing. The woman is made for the man and might therefore be thought by us in our fallen state to simply be man's servant. But that's not what God says. No, God says, I create her on an equal plane. Not to be man's servant, to be man's complement. Matthew Henry put it this way. You know his famous quotation, of course. The woman was not made out of the man's head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, near his heart to be loved by him. You see, then the loving father presents the bride with his own carved hands, having carefully formed her for the man, and he presents her directly, the original word implies, on the spot. He forms her on the spot, and as he causes Adam to awake and to realize what's going on, God presents him his bride. The Bible says he brought her. It's a special word in Hebrew, means he conducted her. He ushered her into the presence of the man. He presented the woman to the man. It's a formal word. It's a formal Greek, Hebrew word. As we would say, happens at a wedding. This is a wedding song when Adam responds to the gift of the woman. He responds in the wedding song, doesn't he? He says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. You see, God gives her in the bonds of the marriage covenant. We saw the covenant of works last week. Well, here you have the covenant of marriage, both covenants in Genesis 2. The Puritans used to say, God brought her to the man to be his second self, to be part and parcel of him, to be one with him. And so when God does this, he establishes the husband-wife relationship as the most basic of all human institutions. Where do we get government from? From the family unit. Where do we get schools from? From the need for families to educate their children. Where do we get churches from? Families coming together to worship God. It all boils down to the husband-wife relationship. Every organization in this world can be traced back to the home, to the family, and ultimately to marriage. Well, Adam receives this woman, this wonderful woman. And he says, verse 23, this is now. In Hebrew, now, finally, this is bone of my bone. I've seen all these animals come in front of me, and nothing was kindred to me. Nothing complimented me. But now, here she is. This is the compliment. He recognizes it right away, you see. This woman corresponds to him. And he calls her a name, woman. In Hebrew, Isha. And the man is Ish. So there's just an A-H on the end. Isha. In English, we put it on the front. W-O. Wo, man. Woman. But really, the Hebrew word for woman is simply adding a feminine ending to the end for man. A-H is just a feminine ending. It's the difference between, in our language, between saying a lion and a lioness. A tiger and a tigress. An Ish and an Isha. So, a tigress is as much a tiger as a male tiger. A woman is the same dignity, you see. The same equality. Adam understands that. He reveals that in his name that he gives her. He reveals she's his equal. She's Isha. She's woman. Because she's taken out of man. So Adam breaks forth in poetic praise to Eve's creation. He sees the miracle in her. And he receives her with inexpressible joy. Marriage is honorable, the Bible says. But oh, how honorable this first marriage was. Sinless marriage. The only sinless marriage that ever existed on the face of the earth. And God had a hand in it all the way through. Now to Adam's wedding song in verse 23, God appends a beautiful sacred blueprint for marriage that involves three things. It involves leaving, joining, and oneness. You see, Moses probably added these words when he wrote the book. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Paul picks it up in Ephesians 5, verse 31 and 32. He says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So these three things are the blueprint for a good earthly marriage, and they flow ultimately out of a spiritual union with Christ. A leaving, a cleaving or a joining, and a oneness. The woman then is made to be one with the man in marriage, just as the believer is made to be one with the Christ in spiritual marriage. But we'll look at that in our last thought. So when someone gets married, they have to leave father and mother. Doesn't mean you have to forsake them or be rude to them, but leaving means your new home becomes your home of priority. This becomes your number one responsibility. You must leave in order to cleave. And you must cleave in order to be one. There's a chain here. For this cause will a man leave his father and mother and will cleave or cling or be joined to his wife. The original word there means to be cemented. Like two bricks, like a bricklayer will take two bricks and cement them together. You can't pull them apart. Cemented officially on the day that you got married and you say yes. Well, treat her as a husband is to treat a wife. But you are to increasingly grow in that bond, that cemented bond of love, in the actual living out of the marriage. And so you are to become one, one flesh. Now, officially that happens the day you get married, of course. You come down the aisle, two people, and officially you walk back out, one flesh. But all our lifetime in marriage, we have to strive to realize the position that we have in marriage more fully in daily life. There is many a bridegroom and many a bride who don't learn to think and to speak in terms of we and us the day after they get married. But they should. But it's a growing process. Well, this oneness then is to be a developing oneness, a oneness in heart, a oneness in trust, a oneness in love, a oneness in purpose, a oneness in thinking, yes, a oneness in the Lord Jesus Christ. God isn't speaking here just of a physical oneness. He's speaking of that too, of course. That's a wonderful part of marriage, but it's not the main part of marriage. A oneness that plumbs no deeper than the physical is a oneness that will soon dissipate and most likely end in an unhappy marriage or in the divorce courts. But a oneness which is found ultimately in Christ and out of Christ lives committed to one another is a oneness that will spill over into the physical area in a wonderful way. Physical oneness does not produce a great marriage, but a great marriage in Christ produces great physical oneness, as well as great intellectual oneness, and great emotional oneness, and great spiritual oneness. And that's the goal of marriage. Oneness in Christ. To be one with God through Christ. And out of that oneness, to be one with one another. How is it possible? How is it possible in a fallen world to have that kind of oneness with God? A holy God, and I'm an unholy sinner. To have that kind of oneness with my spouse. She's an unholy woman, I'm an unholy man. Well, the answer is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. The answer lies in Him, the perfect bridegroom. Paul tells us that. He says this is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. And he tells us right there that a true husband leaves and cleaves and becomes one as Christ did. So Christ, yes, the Lord Jesus Christ left His Father's crown and throne and courts of glory to come into this world to seek out His bride. And He experienced a heart-wrenching separation from His own Father on the cross of Calvary where He cried out, "My God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?"
in order that he might be joined to his bride. And you remember the sword that went into his side, and out came blood symbolizing justification, water symbolizing sanctification, through which there's a symbol that Christ has done everything that his bride needs for him to purchase her. He gave the dowry price to earn the right to have his bride in the presence of his Father with his own blood. And so by leaving his Father and being joined to his bride on Calvary's cross, he caused his bride to come forth out of his side. The second Adam. As the first Adam had his bride come out of his side, so Jesus Christ has his spiritual bride drawn out of his sacrificial blood, and he becomes one with her. An incredible and idealistic, a wonderful oneness from his side, even though they don't always realize it properly in this world from their side. And so Jesus joins himself. And Paul says, the church of God, this is a great mystery congregation, the church of God makes up the total fullness of Christ as mediator. He is the head and the church is his body. It's a mystical union. It's a union that will be perfected one day in heaven. But even here already, it's from Christ's side. It's an ideal, unbreakable union. And so as we saw some weeks ago, Paul often puts a prefix to those words when he speaks of the believer being united with Christ. He says literally, I am co-crucified with Christ. And I am co-resurrected with Christ. And I co-sit with Christ in heavenly places. And I am co-glorified together with Christ. There's an intimacy. There's a oneness. There's a sense in which when he died, I died. When he rose, I rose. When he was buried, I was buried. When he ascended, I ascended. It's a mystical union. Can you explain the love between a husband and a wife? Can you explain the union? You can't explain the mystery of the wonderful union of cemented love that beats with one heart. Nor can you explain the union between Christ and the bride. And what God is saying through Paul in Ephesians 5 is that the union between husband and wife, God has preordained in his inscrutable wisdom to be a type of the union between Jesus Christ and the church. And so we experience, as the poet said, one in the tomb, one when he arose, one when he triumphed o'er his foes, one when in heaven he took his seat, while seraphs sang all hell's defeat. With him, our head, we stand or fall, our life, our surety, our all. Oh, what a dignity! What a beauty there is in the believer's oneness with the Lord Jesus Christ! And what believer is there in the face of the earth that would ever dare to say, well, I think it's a derogatory thing to be one with Jesus Christ because he's my head. The very thought is blasphemy, isn't it? It's an honor to be one with Christ. It's a dignity to be one with Christ. And so God says here in Genesis 2, there is dignity in Eve's creation and being one with her husband, being equal in dignity with him, sharing the dignity with him, and through faith, to have dignity together as a couple in recreation in the Lord Jesus Christ is the loftiest, the most idealistic, the most solemn, the most glorious position a woman can have on the face of this earth. Nothing belittling about the way a woman was created. It's only feminism that tries to convince you so. A woman is a type of the very bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we must hasten to some closing applications tonight. May I ask you, first of all, friends, if you are married, does your marriage reflect the oneness of Jesus Christ and the church? And are you, husbands, are you, wives, striving with all that is within you to reflect that oneness, so that your marriage might be an open epistle of the grace of God,
and that the world might look at your marriage and be jealous of what you possess. You see, today, marriage is under attack everywhere, isn't it? Hedonism is rampant. Adultery is gaining acceptance. Unbiblical divorces can now be completed on the internet. Abortion is available on demand. The whole structure of God-ordained institution of marriage and family is falling apart. And it is the true Christian who is in love with the Lord Jesus Christ and is married to a true Christian who must set the example and must strive for oneness so that the world must see and may see what the basic human institution of society is to look like and to be like. And therefore, it is incumbent upon us, every husband, every wife sitting here tonight, to do three things. Put God first, put your spouse second, and put yourself third. It's God's pattern. And you see, only when you see yourself as a sinner in rebellion against God and bow before Him, trust in His Son and repent at His feet, only then something happens that inevitably spills over into your other relationships. I don't know how to explain this adequately, but I like to think of it this way, that the only way a sinful, fallen, selfish human being can truly learn, not just to mouth, but to experience us and we, rather than me and I, is to first be bound to the Lord Jesus Christ, and to see himself in Christ, and out of Christ, I learn to say we to my neighbor not only, but I learn above all to say we to my own dearly beloved spouse. Because the love of Christ spills over into my marriage. And then the goal of my marriage is not what can I do. Then the goal of my marriage is not even what can we do. But then the goal of our marriage is, how can our marriage, my dear spouse, serve best the glory of our perfect bridegroom? That's the way to live. That's the only way to live. And when we live that way, you see, we don't become bosses in our home. We don't abuse our authority, but we become loving heads. And as wives, you don't become bosses either when you see it rightly, but you become loving, submissive wives. You see, there's no room in marriage for bosses. There's only room for loving headship and loving submission as one man and one woman seek to live out by God's grace the Christ Church relationship on earth. And so I ask you women tonight, I ask you teenage young ladies, I ask you married women, I ask you widows, have you ever seen the dignity of your creation? Now a word to you young people. The oneness that God intends marriage to be in Christ means that you are not to marry an unbeliever. That's what the Bible says too, doesn't it? Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? You see, if you marry someone who has his or her own agenda for marriage rather than God's agenda, most likely you will set yourself up for years of heartbreak and sorrow. God can intervene wonderfully, graciously. Thank God He does. But I say most likely you will face a great deal of sorrow. So you must seek a marriage partner given to you in God's favor out of His hand. And if you want to be a good marriage partner for your marriage partner, Thomas Manton, the Puritan, said this, you must first clear up your right and your title personally by Christ. And what he meant by that was, make your own calling and election sure. You see, if you and your partner are God-fearing, you have the foundation of a good relationship. And it is out of that God-fearingness in Christ that you strive to live to God's glory, that you strive to live a holy life, that you strive to patiently bear the crosses God will send your way, and that you strive to worship Him mutually in His house and in your home to the glory of His name. So, young people, pray for a God-fearing partner one day, but meanwhile, ask God for help that you may become the kind of partner that someone else should be looking for in marriage. And finally, I close by asking all of us, are we married to Jesus Christ? The last verse of our chapter, which we'll look at more next time, says that Adam and Eve are not ashamed because they were clothed with God-given original righteousness. That's really what it means. I'll explain that next time. But there's also a spiritual parallel here too. A believer is someone who is ashamed of himself and what he is all by himself, but he's someone who also is not ashamed because he's clothed with the God-given righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that means, my dear friend, when we are married to Christ, that Christ expects faithfulness of us. He is jealous of our wedded love, and we must not stray from Him. We must walk as His chaste brides, faithful to Him. And we must cut ties with all satanic worldly influence. Oh, dear friend, dear young people, dear children, what do you think of this perfect bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you married to Him or are you married to another Lord? Are you married to the prince of this world? This morning we heard, our Father in heaven. But if we're not united to Christ, the devil is our father. Satan's promises are lies, friends. His dowry is anguish. His embrace is death. His chamber is darkness. His bed is flames of fire. Oh, whoever you are, however young, however old, whether married or single, fly to the perfect bridegroom. Fly with all your shortcomings in married life to Him. And fly by faith to find in Him everything you need for time and eternity. He's the only perfect one. He's the only one that can meet our every need. What think ye of Jesus Christ? Amen.